Good morning. Well, it's a joy to look again at the treasure that is God's Word with you. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 18, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is Called to Care. We began looking at Matthew chapter 18 last week. It's a sermon by our Lord. And what I want to do is read verses 1 through 14 to set it in your mind, and then we'll learn from it together. Follow along with me while I read Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. Matthew says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Before Jesus gave the Great Commission, before he spoke about the duty of the church to spread the gospel, he gave instruction about the life of the church, because a church where Christians love one another builds credibility into the gospel message. And that's a key observation to make. Our Lord starts by giving instruction about what the church is to be before he gives instruction about what the church is to do. And before we move into what the church should do, we're going to learn again from Matthew 18 about what the church should be today with the parable of the lost sheep. Now, the first thing I want to note for you by way of context is that in Matthew 18, Jesus compares Christians to little children. The Greek word is the Greek word that they used for infants and toddlers. That's what he compares us to. Jesus taught that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to humble yourself and become like a child. You don't approach God with your spiritual resume, your own credentials, assuming that he'll accept you. When it comes to salvation, the question is not really whether or not you accept God, it's whether or not he'll even accept you. And Jesus says that for you to enter the kingdom, you have to humble yourself and become like a child. Children have no accomplishments. They have no achievements. They don't talk a good game to you about their skill sets. And you have to humble yourself to become like them to be saved. You have to be converted from spiritual self-reliance, from spiritual independence, from your own fallen self-righteousness, and depend on God for forgiveness. So in response to the self-seeking of the disciples who ask, you know, which of us is going to be greatest, Jesus says that to even enter the kingdom, you have to be converted and humble yourself and become like a child. But then, having entered the kingdom with a childlike faith, we are to receive one another as you are to receive other Christians as you would receive the cute toddler or the precious infant of another family you're hosting into your home. And I believe that what Jesus is saying, especially in verse 5 and following, is that the way you treat each other is the way you treat me. The way you treat other Christians is the way you treat me. Your heavenly Father loves all of his children. He loves his son and daughters, and they are your brothers and sisters. And they're your family in a more profound way than even your physical relations. And look, we're not only to receive fellow Christians as we would receive a precious infant, but we're also supposed to protect them in the sense that we're very careful not to do anything that would lead them into sin. And you see that in verses 6 and following. And when Jesus talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand, he's not saying literally you should amputate a part of your body. He's teaching you to be drastic, to be dramatic, taking action against anything that would lead another Christian into sin. Whatever you have to do to avoid tempting other Christians to sin, do it, even if it's dramatic. And then look at verse 10 with me. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus warns his followers not to despise other Christians. The word is kata phreneo. Phreneo is to think, and kata is down. And the idea is, don't think down on other Christians. Don't think little of them. Don't despise them. Don't treat them with indifference or ignore them. That's the idea. And this is an important word for us to hear, because by nature, we tend to be attracted to beautiful, successful, socially hip, wealthy people. But Jesus is warning against despising any of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to take you to another place where this word despised is used. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul gives this same message to the church in a little bit different way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised," there's our word again, "God has chosen. God has chosen to build his church primarily with the kinds of people that the world typically despises." And so when Paul uses that phrase, wise according to the wisdom of the world, what he means is the well-educated, the intellectual elite, the intelligentsia. When he talks about the mighty there, he's not talking about mighty in terms of physical strength. He's talking about mighty in terms of successful. I would apply his words, when he uses that Greek word for mighty there, I would apply that in our own day to things like being the richest or most talented CEO, being one of the wealthiest men and women, being one of the greatest athletes, the most talented entertainers, the most powerful politician. And Paul also talks here about there's not many among us who are noble. And by noble there, he meant, look, it's not like the aristocracy is coming out in droves to participate in the life of the church. There's not a lot of aristocratic, the ruling class is not here. And the point is this: when you join yourself to the family of God, don't expect to rub shoulders with the most highly educated and the intellectual elite. Don't expect the most famous people and the most talented entertainers and the people who are richest and the people who are the most powerful to be in the church. They're so successful that many of them don't think they need God. They're self-reliant. And God himself has chosen for himself a people who would typically be despised by the world. And so when you come into the church, this is where it gets important. If you're attracted to people who are beautiful and rich and successful and powerful and socially hip, if you have a hard time not looking down on the poor and the weak and the unskilled and the manual laborers and those who are socially challenged and the aged, what you're going to end up doing is despising the very people God is building his church with. And if you turn back over to Matthew 18 again with me, those of you who turn to 1 Corinthians, if you go back to Matthew 18 in verse 10, he even gives you a motive behind this command. He says in verse 10, "For," and that's the Greek word gar, "for or because their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What Matthew 18:10 is communicating is that when you despise other Christians, when you look down on them, you end up offending God and his angels, and you don't want to do that. Angels are great allies. You don't want to hack them off. You don't want to do that. And so he says, don't despise any of my children. So the verses leading up to the parable of the lost sheep have to do with our identity as spiritual toddlers, and they instruct us to receive our brothers and sisters in Christ as we would receive a precious infant. We're warned not to do anything that would lead them into sin and not to despise them. But now, in this parable, we're going to be given a positive command, not just don't do that. We're going to be told what to do in this parable of the lost sheep. And look down at verse 14. At the very end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus says, "So it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." When you end the parable of the lost sheep, Christians are still being compared to little children. That's the metaphor Jesus is still using for his saints. And so the point I wanted to make to you is simply this. That comparison to us being spiritual toddlers, Jesus uses that throughout chapter 18. We're going to see next week, he's going to talk about spiritual discipline, disciplining one another like children. Then he's going to talk about forgiving one another like children. That metaphor of us being children runs all the way through this chapter. Last week, I entitled the message, The Childlikeness of Believers. Well, I just could have made this The Childlikeness of Believers Part 2. I could have told Julie, just leave the childlikeness of believers up on the sign for the next month, because that's what Jesus uses as his metaphor through this whole passage, and I want to make sure we note that. But there's two other things that need to be said by way of context here. The first is this. In the verse that we list as verse 11 of this chapter does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. And verse 11, if you look at your own translation, it's either in brackets with a marginal note, or you might have a translation that skips over verse 11 altogether and just goes from verse 10 to verse 12. What we list as verse 11 reads this way: "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now, those words are theologically true. Jesus did come to save the lost. And not only are those words true, those are the very words of Scripture. Luke 19:10 says that, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's just that we don't believe that these words of Scripture belong in the middle of Matthew. It appears that a well-meaning scribe may have accidentally inserted them here. Where they really belong is in Luke 19:10, and so I'm not going to preach about verse 11 in this sermon. And that leads to another important clarification. At times, Jesus used the same metaphors or even the same parables to teach two different things. Let me give you an example. Last week we saw the idea of what I like to call radical amputation. If your foot leads you into sin, cut it off, right? When we were in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about that radical amputation in response to the sin of adultery. That was the connection he used it with in the Sermon on the Mount. But here in our passage, he just used it again for anything you would do that would even inadvertently lead another believer into sin, right? So he uses that idea of radical amputation in one passage for adultery, in another passage for leading your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ into sin. He does the same thing with the parable of the lost sheep. In Luke, he gives the parable of the lost sheep to the Pharisees to describe God's love for the lost and for the people that the sinners that the Pharisees like to look down on. But here in Matthew, he's not addressing the Pharisees, he's addressing the disciples. And he uses it here not to speak so much of God's love for the lost as to speak of God's love for all his children and those who wander away into spiritual ruin. And so I just want to make it clear, because most Christians know the parable of the lost sheep in relation to how Jesus uses it in Luke, I want to make sure I don't confuse you. I'm not going to go down the path of talking about our love for the lost and how we should reach our community today, not because that's not important, but we're in Matthew, and in Matthew 18, This parable is used for how we should love one another and have a proactive love that keeps an eye on one another. Well, that's by way of context. Now let's look at this wonderful parable. Allow me to read it one more time. In verse 12, Jesus says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Now, this is important. This story is a metaphor to teach, especially the part about shepherding. He's using shepherding as a metaphor. Now, all of you English majors, listen up. Metaphors are not included in the Bible as ornamental language to sort of, you know, break up the monotony of Hebrew and Greek syntax. They're there to teach you. You're supposed to ponder on them. You're supposed to meditate on them and learn from them. The psalmist could have said that God is omnipotent, like our systematic theologies do, but the psalmists don't. What did the psalmist say? Our God is a rock. He's a fortress. He's a refuge in times of trouble. Those are all metaphors, and you're meant to think on that and think, okay, what does that say about the character of God? That's what a metaphor is for. Well, immediately, I think we run into problems with the shepherding metaphor because we're so far removed from it in modern American life. I mean, look, most of us have never owned sheep, and we don't know anyone who does. And so we can say, well, you know, I heard Pastor Chris's thing about metaphors. I'm supposed to ponder on it. But I'm afraid that if we do, we'll ponder on it in ignorance. And so to help, I've brought a book that has taught me a lot about the shepherding metaphor. It's called While Shepherds Watch Their Flock by Dr. Tim Laniak. Dr. Laniak wrote his doctoral dissertation on the shepherding metaphor in Scripture, but specifically the shepherding metaphor for spiritual leadership in Scripture. That's what he did his dissertation on. And he went out and he became a Bible professor. And after, you know, working for a Bible professor for a number of years, his school let him take a sabbatical. And so, you know what he did? He went and lived with Bedouin in the Middle East, Bedouin shepherds in the Middle East, to learn everything he could from actually being out there in the field with them. And the results, not only of his dissertation, where he knew the Scriptures well, but also the results of living out with the Bedouin for a year, he's written up in this book. And he shares a lot of just fascinating. I love this book. This is a great book. I recommend it for all of you, especially if you're in spiritual leadership, because that's his focus. And I want to read some excerpts from his book this morning, because I think they help illuminate this parable of the lost sheep that we're looking at. And I want to begin with one story about a shepherd's care and love for his sheep. Dr. Laniak says, "During the course of my interviews in Jordan, Israel, and the Sinai, I asked many open-ended questions as possible. I didn't want my preconceived ideas of shepherding from my dissertation to influence my research. One of my common questions was, what does it take to be a shepherd? I heard many answers, some of which I'll share in the chapters ahead. Khalid said you had to grow up in a shepherding family. Others suggested that I might be able to catch on in a few months if I worked for an owner who supervised my work. No one had a curriculum, just a long-term apprenticeship. One of the most memorable responses came from a Jordanian Bedouin, Jamal. Sitting under his tent, he contemplated before answering. What really matters is that you have the heart for it. If you do, you can begin tomorrow. He then looked me straight in the eye and said, I think you have the heart for it. I thanked him for his compliment, wondering if it was more than just flattery. A moment later, Jamal indulged in some personal grief. Sorry. And then paid me, I haven't even gotten to the part that makes me choke up, and how am I going to get through this? He indulged in some personal grief and then paid me another compliment. my 13-year-old son Jesse was with me. He'd been sitting in the tent eyeing the AK-47, but by now had gone out to play in the field with the flock. Jamal spoke as one father to another. My sons don't... My sons don't have the heart for the work, so they don't deserve the business. I'll sell the flock to someone else before I let my sheep go to those who don't care for them. Then he looked me in the eye again and said, Your son has a heart for the animals. I can see it. You tell him to come stay with me. I'll give him 200 sheep, a wife, and a Jordanian education at any school he wants. The image of my son as a Jordanian shepherd was amusing. But Jamal didn't seem to be joking. You ask Jesse to think about it and give me an answer tomorrow. Jesse was surprised by the answer and seemed wary of the details. Having eyed one of the young daughters who might be in the deal, he politely refused. Jamal understood but made us promise on our nose to come for a feast when we returned to his country again. I gave him the suggested signal and we headed back to the car. I'll never know how serious my Bedouin friend's offer was, but I'll always remember how he valued a shepherd's heart. Shepherds love the sheep, and they won't give their sheep into the care of those who don't love them, even if they're their own sons. And because shepherds care for their sheep, they will leave the flock and search for those that stray. The disciples understood that. I mean, remember, this was written to the disciples first, right? Then us. Think about how the disciples would have heard this. For the disciples who were closer to the shepherding metaphor than we are, they understood that all good shepherds go after their strays. It wasn't like only all-star shepherds did that. It wasn't like it was optional. The disciples would have been tracking with Jesus. I think those disciples who were more agreeable might have been nodding their heads. Of course, all good shepherds go after strays. It's a given. And Dr. Laniak continues in another passage. He said, there are about 1 billion sheep in the world, but each one matters to a shepherd somewhere. I asked Bedouin about losing sheep, and I hardly ever missed hearing a touching story that carried some remarkable sentiment. From the mountains surrounding ancient Petra, Ahmed responded with characteristic confidence, "Since 1984, I've never lost a sheep or a goat I didn't find again, dead or alive." But then with hesitation and obvious feeling, he continued, "Except one, and that one I can never forget. She's on my mind every night before I go to sleep." Although he had hundreds of animals, he felt shamed as a shepherd that he could not account for one that was lost. A happier story came from the Arif family in a small village in Jordan. Herding had been in their family business for generations. In more recent history, the men had taken government jobs, and the elder Mrs. Arif now cared for their manageable flock of 45. The family joked that she brought in more income from the animal products than they did from their office jobs. She made woolen pillows and mattresses, cheeses, butter, and yogurt. Another family joke was that Mrs. Arif loved her animals as much or maybe more than her children. She knew the animals quite intimately and was greatly affected by their needs. While we ate one of her sumptuous meals, they indulged me in a personal story about their beloved mother and her favorite animals. One day, to her intense distress, Mrs. Arif lost track of one of her ewes. Because sheep regularly mingle with other flocks at common pastures during the day, she checked with her neighbors that night to see if the ewe had gone home with someone else. But none of them had seen the missing creature. She inquired among more distant neighbors over the next week, but no one noticed a stray or found unidentified remains. Weeks turned into months without a sign of the missing ewe. Then one day, 2 months later, a large flock came through the village led by a hired shepherd. As was still her habit, Mrs. Arif asked the young man if he had come across the lost sheep. As the words passed her lips, one of the ewes in the solid pack of passing sheep lifted up her head, immediately recognizing the sound of her owner's voice. Mrs. Arif screamed with delight and rushed through the startled mass to embrace the lost sheep. It didn't take long before the whole village heard the commotion and shared in the reunion. Her flock was complete again, and the village celebrated and rejoiced with her. Shepherds love their sheep. And so what Jesus teaches the disciples in verse 12 about going after strays was axiomatic to them. They understood that all shepherds go after lost sheep and rejoice when they find them. But I want you to notice a few very important details that are in this passage. In verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Verse 12, "If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray." Verse 14, "So it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish." The good shepherd counts his sheep by ones. He doesn't just look out and sort of count them by five-ish and take a rough estimate and settle for it. He counts his sheep by ones. I mean, look, any man in Jesus' day who owns 100 sheep is a wealthy man. He's doing well. His family will not be living a hand-to-mouth existence. And if you look at it from just a pure business perspective, the loss of one sheep is a setback. But it's not the end of the world. It's not this big tragedy from a business perspective. This man who owns 100 sheep and his family will still be well provided for. And yet, that's not the way it works with God. All of his sheep are precious to him, and he doesn't want any of them to fall into ruin. And so he gives his sheep individual care. I think the parenting illustration works well here. I mean, look, if you're a parent, if you've ever been a parent of small children, you understand this principle. If you're alone working on something and your spouse comes in a panic and says, "Honey, I really need your help. I can't find one of the children." You don't say, "Well, we got two more. Why worry about it?" No, you drop what you're doing and you go look. And just as parents count their children by ones, shepherds count the sheep by ones. The parenting principle works well here for us. Dr. Laniak shares another story because not only does the good shepherd count his sheep by ones, this might be something you would miss not understanding Middle Eastern shepherding. For millennia now, shepherds in the ancient Near East and even in the modern Middle East have always named their sheep. Listen to what Tim Laniak says. He found this excerpt from an Indian shepherd. "3 weeks ago, when we camped near Kaneda train station, Jay Raj fell asleep on guard duty in the night. The poor man had just returned from his home and was still recovering from all the work his wife made him do. In the morning, Moda found 7 sheep missing from his flock. You ask how he knew exactly 7 were missing out of more than 300? Well, Moda knows all his sheep by name. Don't laugh. Each sheep actually has a name. And when Moda calls, they come running. And the same is true for all shepherds who are their mother's sons." In God's family, you are not only counted by ones, you are named and you are known. When you're new at a church, people might ignore you because they have their own friends and they're not being as sensitive or outreach-oriented as they should be, but your Heavenly Father knows your name and He cares about you. Pastors, you come to a church and pastors who are bad with names might forget your name after meeting you for the first time, but you are named and known and loved by your Heavenly Father. And not only does your Heavenly Father know you by name and love you, He also protects you. In the Middle East, shepherds will often build sheepfolds. And if you go hiking out in the country in the right places, you can still see sheepfolds today. The way it works is this. they will stack rocks, and in Israel, rocks are everywhere, by the way. So if you want to actually like plant a field or do anything, you got to clear out all the rocks, and it's really a headache. All those stories about stoning people to death, there was a lot of ammunition lying around. It's a really rocky country. And so what they'll do is they'll take stones and they'll pile them about 3-4 feet high, and they'll make it loosely into the shape of a square, and they'll have a little narrow doorway path opening in the wall, and only one opening, not two. There's no back door. You just have one door, front door, that the sheep can come through. And this is the idea. If a shepherd is with his sheep, right, during the day, and he's visible, he's up, he's around with his sheep, wolves aren't going to attack. Wolves like to attack at night. And so what the shepherd will do is he'll lead his sheep into the sheepfold. They have to pass single file through the door. They make them that narrow. They come into the sheepfold at dusk, twilight, and they're going to sleep there for the night. And this is the idea. The shepherd will sleep at the doorway of that sheepfold to protect the sheep. And the idea is that if wolves will have to come over the wall, right? Well, the idea is that if a wolf comes over the wall to grab a sheep, what they're going to have to do is use their jaws to grab that sheep by the neck and drag them away. Well, if a wolf has to drag a 100-pound sheep over a 3-foot wall, it's not going to work very well. Wolves always go after the smaller ones if they can, if they have a choice, but it's not going to work very well. It'll slow them down. And here's where Psalm 23 comes in really handy for us, right? In Psalm 23, his rod and his staff comfort us. And now most of us are familiar with the staff, right? The staff is the shepherd's crook with the staff with the curved in, where you hook the sheep by the neck and kind of guide them. But most of us don't know what David's talking to when he talks about a rod. That Hebrew word for rod that he's talking about basically refers to a long wooden pole that's made of sturdy enough, thick enough wood that they would actually round the top of it so that you had a round wooden ball. And what it basically is it is the wooden equivalent of a mace. So if a wolf comes in and grabs a sheep and is trying to drag a sheep away, the shepherd can go over, grab the wolf with one hand, and use the mace on the wolf's head with the other. That's the idea of the rod. His rod in Psalm 23 is comforting to us because he uses it on our enemies. He protects us. That's what makes that. So when you get into John 10, and Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd of the sheep, and he says, "I'm the door," in that passage, the door he's referring to is that door into the sheepfold. And what he says, part of what he's communicating in John 10 is, in essence, he's saying, "Over my dead body," right? You want to attack my sheep? You have to come through me. I'm in the doorway. I got my mace with me, right? Jesus is saying, look, my sheep, they hear my voice, right? I love my sheep. I protect them. They hear my voice and they follow me. And they receive the tender care, sometimes the corrective care of my crook, right, my shepherd's staff. But the wolves feel my mace. That's what he's saying in John 10. So you're not only loved and known by name and counted by ones, you are also protected. His rod is supposed to be a comfort to us. And notice the emotion of verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus says, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99, which have not gone astray. Now, you would think that God would maybe this is just too autobiographical. You would think that God would have sort of a restrained joy over finding the sheep that went astray and really appreciate the other 99 that make his shepherding task a lot easier. Right? But that's not the way it is with God. He rejoices over the stray that's found because he rejoices in forgiveness. He's a forgiving God. He loves to forgive and redeem his people. And again, I think since we're removed from the shepherding metaphor, the parenting illustration works perfectly for us here. Think about a mom. If a mother has a child who the child becomes sick to the point of death, she drops everything and ignores the other children and gives her full attention to that one child who's sick. And if the child recovers, she rejoices more over the child living and recovering than she does over the uninterrupted health of the other children. And it's not because she doesn't love the other children dearly. It's because of her love for that child she was so afraid of losing. That's the same idea as God's love over those who stray. Now, this is an important point. I want to make sure you don't miss this. This is key. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14, is not a passage that is only written to leaders. Of course, this passage applies to the elders of local churches. But you will search in vain to find language in this section that marks it out as a command only for leaders. This parable is for everybody. If you see a brother or sister straying into sin, it's your job to go after them and bring them back into the fold. And the word perish here at the end of verse 14, it means to be devastated. It's not that a true child of God can lose their salvation, but it's that genuine believers, because we have the flesh, we're still weak, we're tempted by sin, we can still fall into sins that destroy our families, our careers, our friendships, even our body. We can fall into sins that destroy our bodies. King David, if you remember, committed adultery and murder, and his family was a mess for the rest of his life because of that sin. And that's a good illustration, I think, of what Jesus is referring to here. We don't want to see any brother or sister in Christ fall into sin that would destroy them. Or we don't want to see them fall into any habit of self-destructive sin that would devastate their lives. And that's really the point of this passage. Brothers and sisters, you are called to care. You're called to care enough about fellow Christians that you keep a loving eye on them. You're called to get beyond the terminally casual conversations we have about weather and sports and actually get to know others. You're supposed to be willing to carve out time in your busy schedule to have difficult conversations with people where you ask difficult questions that you don't want the wrong answers to because it might be awkward. If you see a brother or sister straying into sin, you're supposed to help them. It's not loving to see a self-destructive habit in a brother or sister in Christ and avoid talking about it with them simply because you think it could be awkward, or maybe you fear that they're going to get defensive and angry at you. It's not loving to turn a blind eye to a brother or sister that you know to be sinking deeper into a sinful habit. And that's why Paul exhorts us in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." This is why James says in James 5:19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." How we care for one another is important to the Lord. He teaches us here in Matthew 18 what the fundamentals are in the life of the church. I don't know if you realize this, but what he says here about the life of the body of Christ, the church, actually is foundational to what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the body of Christ. And here in verses 12 through 14, he teaches the responsibility every believer has to go after brothers and sisters in Christ who are straying. We're supposed to have a proactive love for people that pursues them and has conversation with them if we see them getting into trouble. Again, speaking of this responsibility to go after strays, Dr. Laniak says something interesting. "Hearing many stories about sheep that went astray, I was intrigued with how they were going to instill that sense of responsibility into their children. Saeed, a Bedouin from Sinai, helped answer the question with an unforgettable story. By the age of 7, his father regularly sent him out into the surrounding granite canyons of southern Sinai with their small flock of 30 goats for daily feeding. One day, he returned at dusk with one goat missing. Saeed had become distracted by the attention of a shepherd girl with another flock. His father His father's response was swift and, in my mind, harsh. Go back out and don't come home without it. Even though the goat had made its way back home by itself the next morning, Saeed's father didn't call for his son. The young boy searched the mountain for 2 days. When he returned home, frightened and embarrassed, his father made no apology. Apparently, this was the traditional way of learning responsibility for the family's flock. And I would say, to balance that story, look, there is a lot of comfort in this passage. There's a lot of comfort in the parable of the lost sheep. Your heavenly Father counts his sheep by one and knows them by name. He knows you by name and protects you. And by implication, this passage has a lot of comfort in it. But Jesus doesn't speak these words primarily for our comfort. They were spoken to the disciples as a challenge to exhibit a proactive concern for other children in God's kingdom. These words apply to you as well. Christ is calling you to care. This is a command. Your heavenly Father has the deepest love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And his command to you this morning is to keep a loving eye on them and don't come home without them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work within us a proactive, intervening, rescuing love that's willing to go after those who stray and restore them to you. Help us to manifest your love by the way we love each other. Make our church a blessing and a help to all who fellowship with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.